we're going to be talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And before we get into our study, I wanted to share with you something that just so blessed me and encouraged me recently. I was teaching at Calvary Chapel, Palm Springs, a couple of months ago. And after the study was over, I was standing out at our resource table, and this young man comes up to me. He's about 25 years old. And he introduced himself to me, and I actually forgotten his name now, unfortunately. But he said, "I wanted to introduce myself to you and tell you thank you for coming to this church a few months ago to teach on the Da Vinci Code." And I said, "Yeah, my pleasure." And he said, "Well, you know, that was the very first time I ever came to this church." He said, "I was raised as a Jehovah's Witness. But a friend that I work with told me that there was going to be a guest speaker at their church that particular night." It was a Wednesday night, I believe. And he was going to be speaking on the Da Vinci Code. And I was curious to know more about the Da Vinci Code, so I did something we're not really supposed to do. We're not supposed to visit other churches, but I decided to come anyways. And he said, "I sat in the back pew." And he said, "You taught on the Da Vinci Code." And afterwards, he said, I wanted to stop by your table and pick up a CD on the Da Vinci Code, but much to my horror, as I was perusing your table, I saw that you actually had a DVD and a CD on the Jehovah's Witnesses, my church." He said, "So I looked twice to make sure no one was looking," and he said, "and I bought one." He said, "I bought a copy of the CD." And I was getting a big smile just hearing this story because of his bravery. That's something that would bring about a great reprimand if his leaders were to find out that he did that. But he said, "So I took home that CD that night," and he said, "Charlie, I listened to that study four times the very first night. I was up until 2 in the morning." He said, "At 2 a.m. Thursday morning, I decided in my bedroom to renounce the Jehovah's Witness religion and become a Christian." Now, my jaw just about dropped because I've been speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses, teaching courses on the Jehovah's Witnesses and that, and you just see so little fruit so often. You know, you just plant seeds and you pray that God waters them. But this guy took home this CD, he listened to it, and he actually abandoned that false religion that he had been raised in. But the story gets better. He said, "I decided to tell my dad that week that I was no longer going to his church, their church, any longer." And he said, "But I didn't want to just tell him that. I wanted to also get him to listen to the CD. So the next time I saw him, I gave him the CD and told him the news, and it was heartbreaking to him. And I said, 'But Dad, just listen to the CD. Just do me a favor, just listen to the CD.' So he agreed to do that, but he said, 'You must insist that we're going to get together in a couple of weeks, and we'll get together, and I'm going to go back through and refute the things that are said on it.' And so the son said, 'Okay, I agree to do that.' Well, 2 weeks passed, they got back together. The kid told me he was very nervous, because he knew his dad was going to come over with a big notepad of paper and a pen and be all ready to defend his views and all of that. His dad came over that night, and this kid said his hands were sweating. He was so nervous about what his dad was going to say. And his dad sat him down and said, 'Son, we've been deceived. And I and your mother are also going to no longer be Jehovah's Witnesses.'" And he said, "Yeah, praise the Lord." So, and he said, "Can I keep the CD? I want to make copies of it for all of our family members." And so the kid said, I gave my dad your CD, you know, recently. And he said, "Who knows when this, what's going to happen with it next?" So God is able to work. And that's why I'm glad you're here this evening, because the same message that was on that CD, you're going to get the same exact message tonight. And my prayer is that it will not only strengthen your faith and help you to understand the Bible better and to help you more ably discern false doctrine, but I pray that God might be able to use some of the information we'll share tonight with you to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses on your doorstep. How many of you have a friend or a family member, maybe a coworker, who actually is a Jehovah's Witness? Okay, quite a few of you. How many of you have ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness about spiritual matters? It's one thing to have a Jehovah's Witness friend. It's another thing to dialogue with them. Now, I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I'm sure that most of you found that to be a somewhat frustrating experience. A couple nods of the head. As we mentioned last week, most of the time when Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, most Christians run for cover. Because Jehovah's Witnesses, they are pretty well equipped to present their view and defend it. And some Christians are not. And it can become very confusing. Well, tonight, what we're going to do is, first off, we're going to give you an overview of the origin of the Jehovah's Witness religion. We're going to talk a little bit about its founder, when it got started, where it got started, and that kind of a thing. We'll spend a few minutes talking about that. Secondly, we're going to discuss seven false teachings of the Jehovah's Witness organization. And then thirdly, we're going to close and speak for a couple of minutes about witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's go ahead and pray one more time and we'll get started. Lord, we are thankful to be able to take up this topic. We trust that not only will it inoculate us against error and false doctrine, but we pray, Lord, that we would come away here this evening understanding your heart, understanding more clearly who you are and what the Bible actually teaches about matters of vital importance. So Lord, bless the going forth of your word. We pray that it would go forth with power and that the Holy Spirit would bring clarity to our minds on these issues we'll be discussing. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The modern day Jehovah's Witness organization is officially known, if you're taking notes, as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The Watchtower organization traces its roots back to that man, a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Charles Taze Russell was born in 1852 here in the United States in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. As a young teenager, Charles Russell attended a Presbyterian church as well as a Congregational church. He was raised going to church. But he found himself unable to accept their teachings in three important areas. Three areas that he rejected or he had difficulties with. Number one, hell. The biblical doctrine that speaks about the ongoing, everlasting suffering of the wicked after death. He rejected that. It wasn't pleasing to him. Secondly, he had a problem with the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct but co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He had a problem with that. And thirdly, he rejected the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. So, what did he do? In 1870, at the age of 18, Russell organized a Bible study in Pittsburgh where he began to share his unorthodox beliefs, some of which we will be considering here in a few minutes. This Bible study eventually grew, and the group made Charles Russell the pastor of the group. In 1879, Charles Russell started his own magazine to promote his doctrines. It's called the Watchtower Magazine. I'm sure you've all gotten a copy. That magazine is still in publication today. The Watchtower is what it says right on the front cover. The Watchtower organization disseminates over 25 million copies of the Watchtower Magazine twice a month. 50 million of these magazines every single month are distributed around the world in 148 different languages. Amazing, the promulgation of false teaching. The Watchtower is the largest religious publisher in the world. There is no other publisher, Christian, Mormon, Muslim, that puts out as much printed paper as the Watchtower Society does. The Watchtower Society continued to grow after Charles Russell's death in 1916 into what has become today one of the most influential cults of our time. Why have they been so influential? Second only to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in influence. Why have they become so influential? Here's why, at least one reason. All Jehovah's Witness members are required to engage in public door-to-door distribution of Watchtower literature. In the Mormon church, it's only young men and women between, I think, 19 and 26 or something like that, that are actually encouraged to pray about going on a two-year mission. It's totally different in the Watchtower Society. All members, men and women, for the length of your life, are required to distribute Watchtower literature. Awake magazines, Watchtower magazines, and all their little books and all of that that they have printed up. Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses spend approximately 1.2 billion hours every single year distributing millions of copies of their literature. 1.2 billion hours a year going door to door around the world when you add up all the time that all their members put in. And their door to door efforts work. In 2001 alone, the last year that I actually have statistics for, the Jehovah's Witnesses baptized more than 263,000 new converts. 263,000 converts in a single year. Today, there are nearly 6 million Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide attending some 90,000 Kingdom Halls. That's what they call their local churches. I'm sure you've seen some of them driving by. They have more than 90,000 churches all around the world filled with 6 million people. The Watchtower Society is led by a group of men known as the Governing Body and is based here in the United States in Brooklyn, New York. This governing body oversees every aspect of the organization, including the material that is written for all of their Watchtower periodicals and books. The Watchtower organization claims to be God's sole channel for communicating truth to humankind today. And in their own words, the Watchtower claims to be, quote, Jehovah's theocratically controlled, in other words, God-controlled organization under the immediate direction of Jehovah God himself. And this is why their members are greatly discouraged from ever questioning or critically examining anything that the Watchtower Society puts into print or asks of its membership. Who are you, basically, to question God? This organization, according to their own words, is God's sole channel to communicate truth to mankind today, but our organization is theocratically controlled and under the immediate direction of Jehovah God himself. Jehovah's Witnesses are primarily known outside of their organization for three things. Number one, of course, their door-to-door activity. Number two, for not celebrating birthdays, Christmas, or Easter. And number three, they are widely known for refusing life-saving blood transfusions. Life-saving blood transfusions. Jehovah's Witnesses are taught that to please Jehovah, it would be better to allow their own child, who's perhaps been bitten by a rattlesnake, to die in a hospital room rather than give him or her a blood transfusion that would save their life. And every year, children of Jehovah's Witnesses die because their parents refused to allow doctors to give them a blood transfusion. Notice the front cover of this magazine that the Watchtower Society puts out. On the cover of this magazine are photographs of kids who had died in previous years for not receiving blood transfusions. And the Watchtower Society holds them up as heroes of the faith. Listen to a short snippet from the article they wrote about these kids who were willing to lay down their life. They said, quote, "In former times, thousands of youths died for putting God first," speaking about Bible times and that kind of a thing. "But," they say, "they are still doing it. Only today, the drama is played out in hospitals and courtrooms with blood transfusions the issue." This was just in 1994, the cover of this magazine. They're boasting about the fact that these kids are dying. They arrive at their false interpretation regarding blood transfusions by misinterpreting dietary restrictions in the book of Leviticus, where God said, "Do not eat the blood." They interpret that as meaning that it would also be forbidden to receive any kind of blood transfusion, which is to make the Bible to say things that it doesn't actually say. For years, the Watchtower organization also taught that immunizations and organ transplants were an abomination to God. Not just unacceptable, but if you were to get a flu shot or anything like that, you are committing something that is abominable in God's sight. Here's an excerpt from the Watchtower magazine. They said, quote, "Organ transplants are cannibalism, hence inappropriate for Christians," end quote. Blood transfusions, not allowed. Immunizations, not allowed. Organ transplants, not allowed. If you do any of that, you're committing a grave sin against God himself. And sadly, many Jehovah's Witnesses and their children got sick and even died during the time that the Watchtower held to these teachings. Thank God that the Watchtower Society has actually flipped and changed their mind on organ transplants and blood, organ transplants and immunizations. Their members are now allowed to get them. It's too late, though, for hundreds of people who died in the earlier part of last century under these teachings. Who knows when they'll change their mind finally about blood transfusions? I hope that it would happen soon. Now, as serious as these Watchtower teachings are about blood transfusions and not celebrating Christmas and all of those kinds of things, these are all peripheral issues. Issues that I don't want to spend in our, you know, spend much time on tonight. So what I want to do tonight is quickly move into part two of our study and talk about seven false teachings of the Watchtower Society. False teachings that are much more serious in many ways than their issues about not celebrating Easter or Christmas, those kinds of things. False teaching number one, if you're taking notes, is this. The Watchtower teaches that Jesus was merely a created angelic being. Now, I'm not going to put up quotes right out of their literature to support all these things I'm saying that they say. You'll have to trust me on that. But we could throw up 100 quotes up on the screen tonight where they say these kinds of things. So you just have to trust me here. That'll allow us to cover some more ground. The Watchtower Society teaches that Jesus, rather than being the Son of God, equal with God, the Father, in nature, they say that Jesus was simply, you know, just this physical manifestation of Michael the Archangel. That Michael the Archangel is actually the person, the spiritual entity, who became Jesus. Then, after Jesus rose from the grave, he went back to heaven and became Michael the Archangel again. Well, who was Michael the Archangel? He was a created creature. So they deny the equalness in nature between Jesus and the Father. They deny the deity of Christ. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was God. Where does it say that? John chapter 20, verse 28 would be one example. Thomas, seeing Jesus risen from the grave, referred to him as my Lord and my God. Who would know better as to whether Jesus was God or Michael the Archangel? Thomas, one of the original 12 disciples, or the modern day Watchtower Society? I'll trust one of the original disciples. They were with Jesus for 3 years. Paul the Apostle called Jesus our great God and Savior in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. John the Apostle called Jesus God. In the opening verse of his gospel, there in John 1:1, when he said that the Word was God, a reference to Jesus there. Jesus took the name of God in the Old Testament, I Am, spoken in the burning bush there to Moses. And he applied it to himself in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus also said that God was his Father. Well, this resulted in some of his listeners trying to stone him. Why did they try to stone Jesus? John tells us in John chapter 5, verse 18, it was because he was making himself equal with God. Equal with God, John 5, 18. The Old Testament prophet prophesied or foretold the Messiah's deity. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You show a verse like this to a Jehovah's Witness, and most of them have never thought about that verse, but they, what they've quickly said off the top of their heads numerous times to me is, well, yeah, Jesus, you know, maybe he's Mighty God, but he's not Almighty God. Jehovah God has a big A in front of the word mighty, the Almighty God. Well, what I do is right there in Isaiah 9, 6 in my Bible, I write in the margin Isaiah 10, 21. Because in Isaiah 10, 21, the Father, the Jehovah God, is actually referred to also as Mighty God with no all in front of it. The very same title ascribed to the Messiah, Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says that the angels are going to worship Jesus at his second coming. Again, it says, when he comes into the world, all of the angels will worship him. Worship, of course, is something that is strictly forbidden by God of any created being. That is spoken about very clearly in the Bible. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And yet Jesus is going to be the recipient of the praise and worship of the angels at his second coming when he comes to the earth. Now, to move on, we'll point you to my website. If you want additional evidences for the deity of Christ, go to alwaysbeready.com. On the left-hand side of the screen, click on the link that says Deity of Christ. When you click on Deity of Christ, this is what you'll see. You'll see a couple of different sections and studies that pop up, and you can click on a document that's called the Deity of Christ Message, okay, or the Deity of Christ Documents, and up will come a big, long list of additional reasons why we believe Jesus is God. Right there on the website, you might print that out and hand that to your Jehovah's Witness friend. A second false teaching of the Watchtower Society is this. The Watchtower denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. The Watchtower denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. This sounds almost unbelievable because it seems so clear, right, in the Bible that Jesus rose again from the grave. So I'm going to put a few quotes up on the screen here for you just to see exactly what they have said. These are straight out of their official publications. Quote number one, the man Jesus is dead, forever dead. Quote number two, we deny that he was raised in the flesh and challenge any statement to that effect as being unscriptural. Quote number three, Jesus Christ was not made a human creature at his resurrection, but was made a spirit, which accounts for his invisibility. See, they say that Jesus didn't rise physically, but he rose spiritually and invisibly, and basically went back to heaven and became Michael the Archangel again. And you ask a Jehovah's Witness today, well, what happened to his body then? They say, they just have all kinds of things they like to say. Here's another quote. Jesus' fleshly body was disposed of by Jehovah God, dissolved into its constituent elements or atoms. He didn't rise from the grave. He didn't walk out of the grave in the body that had been crucified. No, the man Jesus is forever dead. His body was dissolved into gases and so on. They deny the resurrection of Jesus. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus rose from the dead in the very same physical body that was laid in that tomb. Let's look at Luke chapter 24, verse 36. This scene that we're about to look at takes place after Christ's resurrection took place. Jesus is going to appear to his disciples and begin dialoguing with them. Listen to what Jesus says here. It says first in verse 36 of Luke 24, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit." They supposed they had seen a spirit. That's interesting. They were making the very same error that the Watchtower Society has made. The disciples supposed Jesus was a spirit or a ghost. So it says that they were terrified in verse 37. Then continuing on in verse 38, it says that Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Did you get the last part of that sentence? Jesus told his disciples here that he was not a spirit. He said, "Guys, it's me. Touch me. I have a body of flesh and bones. I'm not a spirit. Calm down." They were startled. They thought he was a ghost. They weren't expecting to maybe see him so soon. In John chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus told Thomas to feel, this is after the resurrection, Jesus told Thomas to feel the nail wounds in his hands and to put his finger into his side. How could you do that if you weren't in the same body that had been treated that way? Jesus walked out of the tomb in the very body that had been crucified, and the wounds were still there to show it. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus saying to his critics who are demanding good reason, "Why should we trust you? What evidence do you have? Who gives you the authority to say the things you do?" And Jesus said, he said, "Here, I'll tell you how I back up my claims." He said, "Destroy this temple. Destroy this temple." The Jews started looking around at the temple mount there and the buildings. John tells us a little bit later on in verse 21 that he was actually making a reference to his body. He said, "Destroy this temple." He was speaking about his coming crucifixion when they would try to destroy him. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise what up? It up. I am going to raise my body back up, the very body that you seek to destroy." So the Watchtower organization teaches false doctrine, first off, when it comes to the deity of Christ. Secondly, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. Two foundationally important cornerstones of the Christian faith. They trample over and create their own doctrine. A third false teaching of the Watchtower Society is this. The Watchtower teaches that upon death, a person's soul goes into an unconscious state of sleep until the time of the resurrection. Okay, just to allow you note takers to write that down, I'll repeat it. The Watchtower teaches that upon death, a person's soul goes into this unconscious state of sleep until the time of the resurrection. This is an incorrect, unbiblical doctrine known as soul sleep. Soul sleep. The Bible teaches that those who have died are actually conscious. Read the story of Lazarus sometime in Luke chapter 16. Okay, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Both of them, one man unrighteous, one man righteous, were both conscious after death. Do you remember the story? They wake up after death and they're both in Hades. And the rich man's like, "Whoops. Lazarus, help me out, buddy. Abraham, someone, go tell my brothers. Give me a drink of water." He wasn't asleep. He was very much alive, just like the righteous person was as well. The Bible does teach, though, that when a person dies, their body, their human body, is laid to sleep. But the Bible teaches that the spirit of the person remains conscious. The unbeliever goes to a place called Hades to await the resurrection and the judgment of the wicked at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. The believer today, who dies after the sins of mankind have been paid for at the cross, anyone who dies today on this side of the cross no longer goes to Hades or to Abraham's bosom. They go immediately into the very presence of God. Why do we believe that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 makes this clear. The Bible says there that we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body. When you die, your spirit goes somewhere else. It's absent. It leaves the body behind. Where does it go? It goes to be, he says there in that verse, present with the Lord. When a believer dies today, their body is cremated or buried, but their spirit immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 also talks about this. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart." To depart where, Paul? Into the ground? Until the resurrection? Into some deep state of soul sleep? No, that's not what he says. I have a desire, he says, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He realized that if he was to live on in this life, yes, there'd be fruitful labor taking place. The church would be blessed and so forth. But he says, I also have this other desire to depart and go be with Christ, he says, which would be very much better. How about this verse? Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. This thief was repentive on the cross. He was sorrowful over his sin. And he begins a dialogue with Jesus and asking Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. And Jesus looks over at this man in verse 43 and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me," where? In paradise. Where's paradise? Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 tells us. Paradise is in the very presence of God. What about Moses and Elijah? They had died long before the time of Christ. Their souls were not asleep after they died. How do we know that? Because they appeared with Jesus at the Transfiguration. How about those persons who die, who trust in the Lord during the tribulation period? We see them talking during the tribulation period in the book of Revelation chapter 6. So there's numerous examples, we believe scripturally, that refute this incorrect doctrine that the Watchtower Society puts forth, known as soul sleep. A fourth false teaching of the Watchtower Society is this: they deny the existence of a literal hell that is the place of punishment for the wicked. They deny the existence of a literal hell that is the place of punishment for the wicked. The Watchtower teaches that Jehovah will annihilate the wicked and they will simply cease to exist. That's what's going to happen. God's just going to do away with them. But the Bible clearly teaches the endless punishment of the wicked. Okay? Stay with me on this. Okay? We're going to get a little technical here. We're going to talk Bible prophecy for a sec. The Bible teaches that when Christ comes back with the saints at the end of the tribulation period to establish his kingdom on the earth, that one of the first things he will do is have the Antichrist, also known as the beast, and the false prophet. The false prophet is the right-hand man to the Antichrist. He's the religious ruler of the world. The Antichrist is going to be the political ruler for the most part. Well, when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period, one of the first things he's going to do is have both of these two individuals, the Antichrist and the false prophet, thrown into the lake of fire. This is spoken about in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. That happens before Jesus sets up his reign, his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years, that time period known as the millennium. Now, after this event, after this event where these two persons are locked up, are thrown into the lake of fire, we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, that an angel is sent with a chain and seizes the devil and throws him into a place called the abyss. And what happens? The angel locks the door, and Satan is locked up for 1,000 years of coming human history. Okay? Stay with me. Now, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan is permitted to come out for a short time, in which he leads one final rebellion against the Lord. When the Lord ends the rebellion, we read this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Pay close attention to what is said in this verse. This verse alone destroys the Watchtower Society's entire viewpoint on this. Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them," deceived certain individuals near the end of the millennium, "the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone." He was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice this, "where the beast," the Antichrist, "and the false prophet are." That's interesting. Let's just stop there for a sec. When were they thrown into the lake of fire, the Antichrist and the false prophet? When Jesus comes back at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. When is Satan thrown into the lake of fire? 1,000 years later. He's locked up for that 1,000-year period in a place called the abyss. When he is finally judged and put away forever, he's thrown into the lake of fire 1,000 years later, and look who he's going to meet there. Two individuals, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And notice it says that it's at the very place where they are also currently, is what John is saying there. When Satan is thrown in there, those two individuals, he doesn't say, hey, it's Satan's going to be thrown into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet used to be before they were annihilated. No, they're still there, suffering when Satan is finally cast in there to join them. And then notice the rest of the verse. It says, and they, not just the devil, but all three of them, the devil, the beast, the Antichrist, you know, and the false prophet, they will be tormented day and night. For how long? Forever and ever. The devil who will finally be cast in the lake of fire is going to meet up with those same two people who've been there already for 1,000 years. And those, the rest who follow them, the rest of the persons, after the great white throne judgment that takes place, are also going to go on to join them in the very same place. This is where all of the unrighteous are going to spend eternity, according to the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The very same place that Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist will spend eternity. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then, speaking of the time of his second coming, he says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the temporary flames.'" No, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that those who put their faith in Christ are given the free gift of everlasting life. Just as our everlasting life is going to go on through eternity, so too will the punishment of the wicked. It's described with the same adjective. We get everlasting life, they get everlasting punishment. How long does our life go on for? In eternity. How long does their punishment go on for? Throughout eternity. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11 says of the unrighteous, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Now, obviously, this is a sobering thought. and not a message that I'm asked to speak on frequently. I have a whole message I do on hell. Rarely requested. But I'll tell you this, we dare not tamper with the truth of God's word to create something more palatable, as the Watchtower organization has done. They don't like the thought of hell, and so they've come up with a whole new idea. The flames just destroy people immediately. That sounds a lot better. And so that's what they print up in all of their literature. But that keeps people on a road that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, leads to destruction. People hear the Jehovah's Witness message and all, and they think, well, that sounds cool, because I don't want to go door to door with you guys. If the other option is just to be, you know, immediately destroyed by flames, hey, that doesn't sound too bad. Going door to door sounds a lot worse. And because of that false doctrine, people continue on their road to destruction. They sense no urgency to repent, to become part of God's organization, the Watchtower Society, because, well, the other option's not so bad. Just quickly put out of my misery, you know? All right, let's move on to number five. The Watchtower claims, this is the fifth false teaching we have. Number five, the Watchtower claims that only a special group of 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses will be able to live forever with God in heaven. According to the Watchtower, that number filled up in 1935. I'm serious. You know, I mentioned that in a study, totally different study this morning at Calvary Chapel Lake Arrowhead, and it drew the same response. It just draws immediate laughter from the people who actually know the Word of God. Heaven filled up in 1935. That's absurd. It's totally unbiblical. But they say, if you were not around in or before that date, you will never go to heaven. The Watchtower teaches that the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses that came along after 1935 are going to remain unconscious after death until the resurrection, after which they are going to spend an eternity on a paradise earth. No heaven for them. Most Jehovah's Witnesses say that they're content with that. Most of the Jehovah's Witnesses you meet today were not alive before 1935. There's only a couple thousand left. Most of them have died off. Most Jehovah's Witnesses today only have an earthly hope. They don't even think they're actually ever going to see Jesus face to face. They're just going to wake up and spend eternity here on a paradise earth. We disagree with this. The Bible clearly teaches that all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will have eternal life in the very presence of the Lord. Where is this talked about? Well, John chapter 12, verse 26 would be one good example. Notice what Jesus says here. He said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am. Notice that. And where I am, there my servant will be also. So according to Jesus' words here in John 12, 26, if you serve him, if you are a follower of him, you are going to be where he is. Now, where is Jesus? Well, he tells us. He tells us in John chapter 14 that he is in his Father's house. Notice the verse, John chapter 14, verse 2 through 4. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Very clearly, we are going to be where Jesus is. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, John gets a glimpse into the future, and he sees this scene there in heaven that takes place before the throne of God. And I want you to notice how many people John sees there in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, it says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude of precisely 144,000 people. No, that's not what he says. He says, I saw there before the throne of God a great multitude which no one could number. I live in Oceanside, California. We have 155,000 people that live in that city. It's not that hard to count that many people. You drive through every town and they say, population, 306,000, 57,000, whatever the number. We can count very large numbers. We know how many millions of people live here in the United States. John sees this number in heaven. He's like, whoa, no one could count the number of people there. It's a multitude too great to number, he says there in Revelation chapter 7. It's a massive, uncountable number, far more than 144,000. Then he continues on. These 144,000, he says, are made up of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So again, I just want to point out to you, I've already said it, but I want to point out to you right there in the text where this scene takes place, where he sees this massive uncountable number. Notice this right there, standing before the throne of God, right there in heaven. That just dismantles the Watchtower Society's false teaching that only 144,000 people have a heavenly hope. The rest will be confined here to paradise on earth. The Watchtower came up with this 144,000 number by twisting two passages in the book of Revelation that actually do mention this number. In two different passages, in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14, we do run into a group of people who are numbered to be 144,000. But we are also told that those 144,000 people are Jews. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Not modern day Gentiles existing in a Watchtower organization that didn't even come into being until the late 1800s. One of the problems for the Watchtower regarding their interpretation of these numbers and this group of people is that the Bible says that these Jews, not only does it describe them as Jews, but in those passages describing the 144,000, it tells us that they are all going to be male virgins. Male virgins. Notice with me, Revelation chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These, he says, are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I pointed that verse out to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they seem to not have ever been aware of that particular passage. They're familiar with the passage in chapter 7. I say, well, hey, let's go look at Revelation chapter 14. These Jews that God is going to seal and preserve through the time of the tribulation period to use in whatever, you know, for whatever purpose he desires, we're told more detail than the fact that there's just 144,000 of them. And I say, turn over to Revelation chapter 14. It says that these are going to be those who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Well, that word virgin in the original Greek literally means male virgin. These are going to be young men, young Jewish men, probably in their late teens, early 20s, who've never been married. God is going to purposely set them aside, seal them, protect them through the tribulation period, and use them for probably the proclamation of the gospel. We're not sure exactly what the Bible doesn't say. But this is hardly a description of married men and women who were part of the Jehovah's Witness organization prior to 1935. Between 1890 or so, when the Jehovah's Witness organization was birthed, up until 1935, those 144,000 people that came into the kingdom were made up of women and men, married men and women who were not virgins. Hardly could it be said that they fit this description. We'll trust the Bible on that matter. A sixth false teaching of the Watchtower Society is this: the Watchtower denies that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. They undermine the gospel message itself. that deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. In order to find good standing in God's sight, the Watchtower Society teaches that a person must be a baptized active member in their organization. According to the Watchtower Society, there is no salvation for anyone outside of their organization. That is always a leading indicator that we're dealing with a cult. When they say, oh, it's just our small little group that God is working in, alarms should just go off. No, God is working in every tribe, nation, language, and tongue all around the world, in different denominations that all exist in the one true living church that he's building. Listen to this quote right from one of their books. This book is called You Can Live Forever, not in heaven. You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, page 255. Here's what they say, quote, there will only be one organization, God's visible organization, that will survive the fast approaching great tribulation. It is simply not true that all religions lead to the same God. I would agree with them on that. But then they say, you must be part of Jehovah's organization doing God's will in order to receive his blessing of everlasting life. It is simply not enough to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 10 says if you'll do that, you'll be saved. No, they add to that and they say you must be a part of our organization and you must be doing God's will. You must be an active member in our organization. If you want to be sure that you will be saved at the coming battle of Armageddon, the Watchtower teaches that you must be faithful and active in what they call kingdom work, which for them is mainly door-to-door ministry. Do you think that Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking on your door because they have a great passion and love for the lost? I've had Christians say, man, it just puts us to shame that the Jehovah's Witnesses are so zealous for their faith and they're going door to door on all day on Saturdays, on their days off and all of that. Admiring this great faith. Guys, their salvation depends upon it. If my salvation depended on going door to door, I would be... Give me a bike and a name badge, whatever. Give me a stack of magazines. Now, some Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, we can't group them all together. I'm not trying to be judgmental here. Some of them maybe have good motives. And I don't think that they're purposely going door to door to deceive anyone. They've been deceived themselves. We need to have compassion on them. But I'm not jealous of their great zeal for the faith. They're doing it to earn favor and salvation from God, something that mankind is incapable of doing. So we believe this amounts to a works-based salvation, something that the Bible clearly rejects. The Bible teaches that salvation cannot be earned or merited, and over again states that salvation is the free gift of God to those who believe. Here's a couple of quick verse references. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, it says, we maintain that a man is justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. So he says, we maintain that a man is declared righteous by God, that he's justified. Notice this. How is a person justified? By faith, apart from the works of the law. You can't do any works to obtain your salvation. Salvation comes to us by a gracious God simply by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Seventhly, and finally, we disagree with the Watchtower Society when they state this. They teach that Jesus returned. His second coming, they say, already took place. When? They say it happened in 1914. Invisibly. Unbelievable. Unbelievably, the Watchtower teaches that Jesus came back in 1914 and that he has been ruling the earth ever since as the world's king. How? You ask a Jehovah's Witness. Where? How can you think that? How can you think that? Well, they say he's ruling and reigning through the Watchtower Society. That's what they say. Could it be that Jesus came back invisibly in 1914, as the Watchtower suggests? Not a chance. Not a chance, guys. What does the Bible say? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It describes the second coming. And it says, behold, he is coming with clouds. And notice, it says, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Even the Jews are going to see Jesus come back. Every eye. Every eye. Question. Did every eye see Jesus come back in 1914? Kind of a no-brainer, but worth asking. The answer, of course, is no. The Watchtower Society tries to squirm around the clear implications of this verse by saying this. This is what they say. They say, well, you know, the eyes spoken of here in Revelation chapter 1, you know, they speak of the eyes of understanding. Those who, you know, had spiritual eyes to, you know, understand that this took place in 1914, they do realize that Jesus did come back in 1914. Now, the reason why they have to stay committed to this is because it was prophesied by their previous leaders that Jesus would come back in 1914. And so when Jesus didn't show up, you know what? They said, well, he did come back. He came back invisibly. And he's ruling and reigning right now through the Watchtower Society. And if you will spiritually have understanding, then you'll understand that this is the case. And a lot of the Jehovah's Witnesses started saying, yeah, I'm spiritual. I understand that took place. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness today, they believe it. They believe Jesus really came back in 1914. We believe this is an incorrect interpretation of the text. The word I in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 is the Greek word ophthalmos. That is the same Greek word used for the literal physical eyes of the blind people that Jesus healed. Anywhere in the New Testament where it says Jesus opened the eyes of this person who was blind, he opened the ophthalmos, the literal physical eyes spoken about, the same kinds of eyes spoken about in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And notice the word every there in verse 7. It's the Greek word pos. And guess what? It means just what it says. It means every or all. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be some mysterious secret coming. The whole world will witness it. You know, Jesus himself even warned in Matthew chapter 24 about those who in the last days would come on the scene and say that the Messiah had already returned to the earth. Notice this. Matthew chapter 24. He said, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, pointing to some person perhaps that claims to be Christ, or if they say there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York. Do not believe it. It's my own translation there, but that's what he's implying. And then he goes on to say, he says, don't believe it for, or because, he says, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like the flashing of lightning that fills the entire sky with light. You can be all the way over on the west side of town. If something flashes, if lightning hits on the east side of the town, you know that it took place. Because it lights up the whole sky. That's what Jesus is saying. That when he comes again, it's going to be sudden, out in the open, and very evident to all people. Every eye will witness that this takes place. So, we see that the Watchtower Society is strayed from the truth when it comes to, number one, the deity of Christ. Number two, the resurrection of Christ. Number three, the false doctrine known as soul sleep. Number four, they've erred when it comes to the doctrine of hell. Number five, they err when they talk about the 144,000 being permitted to spend eternity in heaven. Number six, They err when they speak about salvation by grace alone. They deny that that is how salvation is obtained. And then seventhly, they err when it comes to Christ's second coming. For 2 or 3 minutes, let me talk to you about witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. Number one, greet them in love. Greet them in love. They are very familiar with this verse. John chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you persecute or are rude to a Jehovah's Witness, you only give them greater reason to believe that they are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. They love to quote this verse. They say, that's why we're being treated rudely, because we're walking in the faith. So I want to encourage you, be very loving to them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and following says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. God doesn't want us to be quarreling, arguing, fighting on our doorstep. He wants us to be gentle to all, it says, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Jehovah's Witnesses have been taken captive by the devil. They've been deceived. So God wants us to treat them very gently. They're not enemies. They're human beings whom God loves. And so he wants us to treat them that way. So greet them in love, number one. Number two, let them talk and go through their presentation. Now, as they're talking, what should you be doing? I would pray. I would pray, because Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, our struggle is not against Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These people have been taken captive by unseen, spiritually dark forces. We need to come against them in prayer. Step number three, share your testimony. I never encourage Christians any longer to get into debates over doctrine, especially in the first visit. They've got their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation, and they've doctored up numerous passages in the Bible to actually support their views. And it can lead to real headaches trying to debate Scripture, because you look at their Bible and it says what they want it to say. So here's what I do. Number three, share your testimony. You might share with them, just to give you a quick overview, you might share with them what you used to be like, how you came to realize that you were a sinner, how God has come into your life, how God has changed you, what a joy it is to know him, what a delight it is to be loved by him and to love him, how much you enjoy studying his word and fellowshipping with his people. Don't try to write all those down, but you know what? You hear what I'm saying. You talk to them about the wonderful God that you know and the great things that he's done in your life. Your testimony poses a serious problem to the Jehovah's Witness. If you are overflowing with joy and love, you are going to see that kind of a look on your porch. You know why? The Watchtower Society has taught Jehovah's Witnesses very clearly that nobody outside of their organization can be saved or even find favor in God's sight. In fact, the Watchtower teaches its members that Jehovah is going to destroy, as one of his highest priorities, he's going to destroy the people who fill these so-called Christian churches. They're going to be the first to be taken out at the Battle of Armageddon, much of their literature alludes to. But there you are, on your doorstep, presenting to them proof that God is alive and well outside of the Watchtower organization. That can throw a serious wrench into their theology. It's shocking to a Jehovah's Witness and oftentimes can have a powerful impact on them. Then, what do? I share my testimony with them, and they say, well, you know, here's our Wake magazine. I like to say, okay, I'll look through your literature, and I'd like to do a little research on your organization, and maybe we can get together again. That's what I'd encourage you to do. You don't even get in a debate the first time. You just love them. You share about the great things God's done in your life. You take their little magazine, and you say, let's get together again. Can you guys come back maybe in 2 weeks or something like that? Then what do? You go online to this website. Jot it down. Going to make your job a lot easier witnessing to these guys. WatchtowerInformationService.org is the website. WatchtowerInformationService.org. Okay? Now, I would go to that website. That website has numerous quotations right out of Watchtower magazines, printed up 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, containing numerous false prophecies, flip-flops doctrinally, all kinds of things that are very troubling to most modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses if they only knew about them. You go to that website, start hunting around, you're going to find all kinds of interesting things. Copy and paste a bunch of that stuff into a Word document, hit print. It documents all the page numbers, the issue, the book, everything. It's all straight out of Watchtower magazines. If most Jehovah's Witnesses knew what their past contained in their organization, they'd be out of there lickety-split. But they don't know, so you're going to help them. You're going to help them discover some things about their organization. Your goal is to plant in their minds reasons to doubt the reliability of the Watchtower Society. Until a Jehovah's Witness begins to doubt the Watchtower Society and that it's God's organization, they will never leave the organization. You might debate with them all you want about the deity of Christ and challenge them, but where are they going to run after they've been challenged on some theological point? They're going to run back to the Watchtower Society. The Watchtower Society is going to encourage them and patch them back up and say, never go back to that person's house again. They have full-on field reports with all the neighborhoods all mapped out. They walk right by my house. They know. They know that guy, I'm not supposed to go back there again. I've been told not to. So we want to cause them to doubt that organization, because if they begin to doubt the organization, where will they run after that? Maybe they'll run to the Bible and get some answers to their questions. Okay, I've gone over time. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for our Jehovah's Witness friends, our coworkers, even for some tonight, our family members. And Lord, we do pray that in these last days, God, that you would do a great work revealing the truth to these persons whom you love. And we pray, God, that you would use us. Lord, if it's not us, who's going to share with these people? Lord, we've learned a little bit more tonight about this organization and about what the Bible really teaches. Information that can be useful to them. Lord, information that was useful to these persons I mentioned as I began the study this evening. And Lord, we just hope and pray that you would give us an opportunity someday in the coming weeks or months, Lord, to be a friend, to love a Jehovah's Witness on our doorstep. And we pray that as we would share our testimony about how great you are and the great things you've done, we pray, Lord, that you would use that to help open their eyes, that they've been deceived. We pray for them. We pray for their salvation. And we just thank you tonight as we close, Lord, that you are a God who is so merciful, so gracious, that you would even consider saving us, Lord, as a mind-boggling fact. We praise you and we exalt you for that. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.